Well, good evening, everyone. Good to be together. And sad to say, we're finishing up our Romans study tonight, and we'll turn our attention to Romans chapter 16 and wrap up this mammoth book with mammoth implications. So it's very good to be together. Ray Conies, can you lead us in a prayer to start our class?
Let's pray. Our most holy God, we're so thankful that we can be your servants. And tonight, be here for your study and learn more and be encouraged by one another's presence. And be with Philip as he leads this class. Thank you for the lessons we've had thus far, and help this to be a good class tonight. And be with us, Father, so that we can always cling closely to you. We have many days left in our lives. We pray that each one of those days we're in service to you. And we'll be tempted, we'll be tried, we'll be tested. We pray, Father, that we choose you ultimately in all times. And thank you for the Apostle Paul and inspiring him to write the things that he did. And help us learn from these things tonight. We pray in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Okay, I'm going to pivot off Ray's prayer there a little bit about the Apostle Paul being inspired by God through the Holy Spirit to write this document. We understand that in light of New Testament teaching, but you have to understand everything was fluid in these years. Things were gelling, and so people's understanding of things were just coming together. And so a good question is this: why would these Christians in Rome take seriously this letter from Paul? Well, the obvious answer is the one we just cited, that if they recognized him as an apostle of Jesus Christ and thus was directly guided by the Holy Spirit, that would be enough. But if you look at chapter 16, there are some things revealed there that would provide more reasons why they would take heed to Paul. I mean, chapter 16, when you just glance at it, you would quickly say, oh, all that is a what?
Closing whatever.
Closing whatever is exactly what it is. Whatever is the Greek term for. It's a closing. It's a list of greetings and names. But the fact that he says in this over and over and over, greet Priscilla and Aquila, greet Epaminondas, greet Ampliatus, which means there are people in that church that he knows, and what? Consequently, they know him. He's worked with them. They know Paul. And so, in a way, this is not a letter from a complete stranger. Like I said this Sunday, a conservative count, and I'm talking about extremely limited, there's about 30 people in this church he knows personally, but there's implication there's more, because he says something about household and family. Well, we don't know how many of those he knew in those families and households. Could have been two, could have been three, could have been 10. And so if you just count one for each of those, you got about 30. And so these people knew about Paul. And there was a personal touch to this letter that now comes out. So, it actually goes back to the end of chapter 15, starting in verse 14. How does this letter change gears, starting in chapter 15, verse 14, to the end? How is it different than what we've seen before? How is it different? From chapter 15, verse 14, into this chapter 16, what's happening that's not been happening before? I statements, me statements, Paul, it's personal. Paul's writing about his work. He's writing about his plans. He's writing about how the Romans factor into his plans. He's sending greetings to the Romans. It's a lot more personal. So it's different. But it's also equally important to note how that this section, even chapter 16, is like the earlier parts of this letter. that there are connections. So that's what we'll see here when we look at it. So, and let's look here first of all at this name section. And usually I call on people to read, but somebody want to volunteer to read these names? Okay, you got it? Okay, I want you to read 1 through 16, Zachary, just 1 through 16. And everybody knows Zachary volunteered for this.
I commend to you our servant Phoebe, a servant of the church of Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. And greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Epaphras, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Ephosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you.
Thank you. Alexander Skirby would have been proud of that. So, if you're over 50, you know who that is. If not, you don't. So, look it up. So, look what this does to the letter. If I said, this put glue on this letter for these people, what do you think that means? This section can't underestimate its importance. How does this put glue on it for them?
Well, it makes a connection to them personally.
Right. Personal connection. He knows things about them. He's got a connection to them, a past with some of them. It tightens Paul's relationship with them. Even if there are people in this church that he had not met before, which there were. Because remember, Paul wanted to impart a spiritual gift. That meant he hadn't been in their presence. The fact that they're in a church with these people, and these people knew Paul well, and there's indication from these statements that some of these people really knew him well, then that adds to his connection to them. Here's what I want you to do. See this chart right there? If you're doing the diagram, great. If not, it's okay. But I want you to think about what you would say in that right-hand column there. What do you see regarding the types of servants? What do you see here about gender? What do you see here about race and culture? And what kind of personal connections do you see here in Paul's greetings to some of these Christians in Rome? I want you to think about that for a moment and see what we can come up with. So glance down through there and look at it through the eyes of what kind of servants were these people? How did they serve? What capacity? What was their approach like? What was their character like? Their devotion like? What about culture and race and gender? And what specific connections does Paul cite about them? So, okay, let's talk about types of servants. What kind of servants do you see there? Do you see a bunch of preachers there? There could have been some people preaching and teaching there because Paul describes them as fellow workers. That's possible. But is that the impression you get that a lot of them are? No. What do you see about their service?
Workers in Christ, servants in the church, really, is what you're seeing.
Some are hosting in their, sounds like the church is in their homes.
Right. I don't know whether that's like the church meets in their home, which is possible, or those in their home who are in the church. That's a struggle, but it's a toss-up with what I see there. But that's one thing they're doing. What else do you see? How does Paul depict their service? Especially the first five verses. Fellow workers.
Taking care of each other.
They're taking care of each other. A lot of them are taking care of Paul. Paul calls Phoebe the servant of the church. The English Standard said she'd been a patron of many and of myself. What do other translations say?
Helper of many.
Helper of many and of myself. And that term there implies the idea that he had a dependency on her. She was providing something. What do you see regarding gender? Some of these names, it's hard to know whether it's male or female. But what? They're two. Only two and nothing in between. Very good.
I see bravery and a courage when it comes to Prisca and Aquila that they risked their necks.
Okay. It goes into the servitude. They're risking a lot in their service, and it's male and female. They're doing that. And see how Paul lays Priscilla and Aquila or Prisca and Aquila right beside each other. And he also lays all these servants just right beside each other, the males and the females. And they're fellow workers and things like that. Ray, were you about to say something? Okay. What do you see regarding race and culture? A lot of these names appear to be what race? What background?
Greek.
Culture, they're Greek names. However, even with Greek names, we have Jewish people with Greek names in the New Testament. And one tip off for that is in verse 7, Andronicus and Junia, especially Andronicus is a Greek name. And Paul said that they were fellow prisoners with him and they were in Christ before him. But the first thing he says about them is what?
Kinsmen.
Which meant racially they were what? Jewish. Now, if you take the broad interpretation of kinsmen, that they were just fellow Jews, that's possible. Or maybe they were relatives. Either way, they're Jewish because Paul had a true Jewish pedigree all the way. So you've got Jewish people and Gentiles here. I mean, we've made that point that there were Jews and Gentiles in this church. And also, we know that Prisca and Aquila or Priscilla and Aquila were also Jews. From Acts chapter 18. So there's Jews and Gentiles in this church. It's pretty clear. So what kind of personal connections here? We've already noted one. Paul has some family members that he references. What are some of the... And some people that he had spent time with in doing what? In prison. You're talking about making a connection. You think about the people you spent time with in prison. No, I'm just trying to set you up there. One time I was preaching. I did some prison work there for a few years. And one time I was up preaching, I said, now the time I was in prison and I was talking about, and then I realized, I meant I was visiting prison. Okay. But you're talking about a connection that you're having to be thrown into prison together. And we see examples of that, Paul and Silas and, you know, in Acts 16, you see it with the apostles in Acts 4 and 5, 3, 4, and 5. I mean, that's a bonding experience to go through that kind of persecution together. What other personal connections do you see? Look at verse 13. The mother of Rufus, who is not named, what does Paul say?
Mother and mine.
Now, does this literally mean that Rufus was his brother and Rufus's mother was his mother? I have a hard time accepting the way he phrases it that way. What do you think he means by that?
There have been times when I needed help many, many years ago. And I look back at it and I've had my biological mother and probably three others that adopted me.
Right. And doesn't Paul write about that in several places in the New Testament? He calls Timothy his son in the faith. So Paul, on several occasions, writes about other followers of Christ being like a father or a mother to him, or him being like a father to them. And to the Thessalonians, he writes in 1 Thessalonians that he had both been like a father to them and like a mother, he had nurtured them. And so that appears to be the case. But to single a woman out and say, she was a mother to me too, that's a strong connection. When you say that about someone. So, this is more than just a, isn't this nice what Paul is saying about these people? It's way deeper than that. Because I want you to think about the expressions here, and I want you to think about the connection to the rest of the book. For instance, frequently in this list, he talks about those in the Lord, and he talks about those in Christ, like the ones who were in Christ before him. Now think about that. Okay, Mike Youngblood, would you look at chapter 3, verse 23 and 24? And I want you to read that for us here in just a second. And then, Olivia, I want you to look at chapter 6, verse 11. So listen to this terminology, Romans 3, 23 and 24.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul references some of these people as being in Christ. 6:11.
Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember the statement in chapter 8, verse 1? There is therefore no condemnation to those in Christ. So this terminology that he applies to them, he's been using already in the book. Now he's putting a face and a name to it, so to speak. He talks about those who were chosen in the Lord. Look at chapter 8. Ken, can you read chapter 8, verse 33? What does 8:33 say?
Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies.
God's elect. He talked about that a few times in chapter 8. He also uses the term chosen in chapter 11, describing the same people. He talks about one of these people in this list as being chosen of the Lord. Remember he talks about Phoebe, our sister Phoebe. Now, you don't see the family terms used earlier in this section, but you remember Romans 12? Verse 4 and 5, look at it. Romans 12, 4 and 5, it's not the family analogy for believers. But Romans 12, verse 4 and 5 has another analogy. What is it? The body. The body. And we see parallels between a family dynamic where there's a unity in the family and everybody's working together and doing their thing and trying to help each other, just like you have in a body and the body parts. It's a similar kind of dynamic or relationship. And then he talks about fellow workers and he talks about fellow prisoners. Well, that's interesting. Look over in, you know, the thing about fellow worker, right there in Romans 12 again. What's his point? What's his practical point about the body? You're all in the body and there are different members in the body and the body is one. And according to verse 6, what should happen? In verse 6 of Romans 12. The body parts should be doing what?
Exercising their own gifts accordingly.
Right. Making their contribution, exercising their gifts, doing what they can do in the body of Christ. And wouldn't the idea of fellow worker fit that analogy? What are hands and arms but fellow workers? What are eyes and ears but fellow workers? Your eyes look for things and your ears listen for things that you're looking for, you're watching out for. all the different body parts are working as fellows. And then there's that fellow prisoner reference, which we already saw. Look over in chapter 8, verse 18. Andrew, can you read that?
Is that Romans 8?
Yeah, 8:18.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
Can you think of a more comforting sentiment to two people who are thrown in prison for Christ's sake? Isn't that a great sentiment? And Paul knew what it meant to suffer for Christ and look forward to the glory that's to be revealed because he'd been thrown in prison for the gospel. And there were others who had been thrown in prison with him for the gospel that he references here. And then there's, back in chapter 1, look in chapter 1, verse 7, look at the two descriptions that he has for these Romans before he starts naming who's in that church. He has a general description for them in chapter 1, verse 7. He first says that they are loved by God. They are loved by God. And what's the other thing that he calls them in chapter 1, verse 7?
Saints.
Called to be saints. That's another way that he's depicting them. And guess what's in between chapter 1, verse 7 and chapter 16? How God brings us into Christ. What he does for us when we're put into Christ. How we are the chosen and how he goes about choosing us. How he brings us into a body so we can all work together and even suffer together and be like a family, like brothers and sisters. And so, how he first says, this is who you are. And then he explains how that came to be, how they came to be the beloved of the Lord and the saints of the Lord. And it's in between chapter 1 and chapter 16 that he describes how the Lord makes these kinds of people to have this kind of relationship with him and with each other. So these are not shallow expressions and little labels just thrown in there. These expressions about these people are deeply meaningful in the Lord, fellow workers in Christ, chosen, etc. And what they do is they reflect the immense value of these people. Because look what God has done. These people, these names, Andronicus, Apelles, Tryphena, these people are the product of God's work of saving people in Christ. He puts a name to salvation, to save people. Am I?
That's what I was going to say. It's evidence of the fact that in these people's lives, this is who they've become. This is who they are now. They're not exclusively Jew or Gentile or male or female, so to speak. They are Christians working together in this way, and he's greeting them all. People like in verse 11 where it says, you know, greet those who are of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. I mean, they're teaching others. So it's starting to spread, and we certainly know the rest of the story.
Right. These descriptions right here, this is their identity. It's not this stuff. This is their identity. This is who they are. And Paul is addressing them as such. All right, anything else on verses 1 through 16? Don't underestimate those little sections of Paul's letters when he has these personal messages. Zachary, and I'll get Rick.
I was also thinking just with some of the stuff in the center, like the differences between some of these people. You see Phoebe, who seems clearly to be a wealthy lady.
Possibly means, yeah.
Being a patron and...
Right.
Having the church, and I think what she was on for the servant, or she was a servant of the church, okay.
Right.
But then you also have like Prisca and Aquila, who were tent makers.
Right.
So you don't know much about the other people, but it's pretty evident or can be pretty well understood that you've got a broad range of like social status.
I think so. Yeah, I think you get that. And so let's build on that. you've identified how that there's a lot of, you know, diversity in this group. What other insights are you getting from this section about the first Christians? We can piece together some of these names with Paul's travels. It's hard to know where Paul had encountered all these people. But Paul had gone up to Antioch. He'd gone through across Asia Minor, places like Galatia and Ephesus. He'd gone over into Macedonia. He'd gone through Achaia and Athens and Corinth. He'd gone back and forth to Antioch across these areas. And now these people are in Rome. Now they're in Rome. People in the first century, in these first century Christians, a lot of them were mobile. They're on the move. Catch that? Because Paul had never been to Rome, so he had encountered them somewhere else. Now he's planning to go to Rome, and they've already gotten there. And as we know with Aquila and Priscilla, they were in Rome, according to Acts 18, then went to Corinth, and then now they're back in Rome again. So there's a lot of movement. Could you say that they had a network? Not a digital one, a real one. And it's not an orchestrated, administered, hierarchical kind of network. It's just an informal, natural network. That's what you're seeing here. That was created as Paul traveled and preached the gospel and encountered different people in different places. What else do you see? Rick, what were you going to say about 1 to 16 a while ago?
I'm tempted to recant it, but you know, Paul said, I long to see you that I might impart some spiritual gift to you. But it seemed to me there might have been some evidence, I may be mistaken, but that there were spiritual gifts present in the church, which would make sense if some of these people were Christians even before Paul.
Right, he'd encounter them other places.
Which is also support that the laying on of the apostles' hands is how gifts are distributed, yeah, too. But I'm not sure there's actually... It seemed like there was something in Romans that made me think that that a reference to... But it does talk about different gifts.
Yeah, yeah. Romans 12. Well, I think we made the point. But that's not miraculous in that context. Yeah.
Even if there were, it wouldn't be an issue because people could have had spiritual gifts.
Yeah, they could have. Especially if we know that they had interacted with Paul. So when he says in Romans 1, I want to impart a spiritual gift, that doesn't mean that some of them already didn't have spiritual gifts. He wants to further impart gifts. Yeah.
But there's real, I don't think there's necessarily strong evidence that there were spiritual.
Yeah. All right. Anything else on 1 to 16 you want to add about what you see here?
You contrast it to the other epistles. There's none quite like it as far as, like we were in Corinthians and those were corrective letters, right. But he still probably knew people there, but he didn't have time to, there's nothing like these kind of closings in any other books, I don't believe, are there?
Little ones, not this extensive of a one. You have some very brief ones in a lot of the other letters, the Timothy letters. Second Timothy, though, it's a very brief book. He dedicates several verses to references to people.
Yeah, I think it's interesting that in the book of Ephesians, he doesn't name one person.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think he was a member there for saying, you know, he was involved in that church. And if you were to name one or two, then others would.
It's
interesting that he doesn't name a single person.
But he does in Colossians. And those books are a lot alike. And he does in Philippians to some extent. Yeah. It's the occasion, right? Yeah, Zach.
Also, just looking again at that section on Phoebe, and I'm not entirely certain if she was actually there yet.
She may have been on the way.
But you're commenting about you seeing a network. If she's not there yet, he's building that network.
Yes.
He's already getting things in place for her to have the aid she needs when she arrives.
Think about that term, that you may welcome her, verse 2. That could indicate she's just arrived or shortly will arrive. That you may welcome her. Think about how we saw that term regarding the eating of the meats. You're to welcome one another. You're to receive one another, and they're not to be obstacles. It's same kind of language.
It's also, I commend her to you. not I commend her who is among you, but I commend her to you.
Right.
It also gives that implication.
Right. He wants her to be received.
Yeah.
And understand who she is.
The fact that you've connected, you know, chapter 1, verse 7, and everything in between to what he's saying here at the end is really interesting and fascinating, because he spends the entire bulk of the book, as we've studied, trying to teach them what it's like to be a Christian and all these things. You know, Romans 8 talks about certain things that they have to understand and all the interactions between each other. And I made this point earlier in the class. I've always been fascinated by why 1 Corinthians 13 is where it is in the book of Corinthians. I mean, the church is in a really bad spot, as Rick was talking about. They're dealing with profaning the Lord's Supper and love feasts. And he says at the end of chapter 12, you know, I'm going to teach you a more perfect way. 1 Corinthians 13. He teaches all about what love is and how it is that the remedy for them to deal with each other in all of these situations and be more like Christians is to understand what the concept of love is. It's the same thing he's been teaching through the entire book of Romans without using that word per se, but he's still saying to them that that is what love is, for people to understand that they're to act in these ways. It's the same remedy for the Christians in Corinth.
I think in a very simplistic way, you could say what the Corinthians needed was to understand love. What the Romans needed to understand was faith. Yeah. Okay, look at the next section here, verse 17 to 20. Frank, can you read those verses, verse 17 to 20 of chapter 16?
Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
All right. Thank you. So, three things here. What's the warning that he gives them? You're thinking, oh, this is really a good feeling to the ending, you know, a good feeling here, positive vibes going on. Then, watch out. So, what's the warning?
Those who are divisive.
Those who cause divisions and create what? Divisions and
hindrances
or obstacles. Right. So, those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Well, in light of this letter, what's the doctrine they've been taught? How are we saved?
By grace through faith.
By grace through faith in Christ. Not by deeds of the law, not by works. So, it at least means that, doesn't it? In light of this. And recall how that over in chapter 15, we noted this Sunday, he says in chapter 15, verse 15, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. So even the basic things he had been writing about in this letter, they knew at least the core of it about salvation by Christ. And this whole thing had different, I guess you could say, appendages to it. This idea of salvation by faith, not by works of the law, that involved this Jew-Gentile issue and conflict and divide and tension. There would be some Jews going around saying, well, okay, we're Christians, but you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the Sabbath. That was going on in the New Testament. And that's somebody who's causing a division based on, you know, what they're saying. And he comes back to this point, and this is what we saw in chapter 14, and that is the fellowship is so precious because these are God's chosen saints. You can't let somebody come in with a sledgehammer and bust it up. And then what do you think of when you see that he mentions who create obstacles or create hindrances? Where has that idea been used in this letter? Obstacles or hindrances? Like chapter 14, what was the behavior he was addressing there?
Was it weak in faith?
That's right. Eating the meats, even though you're strong in the faith, that would lead one weak in the faith to violate their conscience, and that would be an offense to them. And so if somebody's coming in and saying, we should all be able to eat meat, and I should eat meat, and even if it causes you to eat a meat that you shouldn't eat in your conscience, that's just too bad. Okay, that's the kind of thing that Paul's combating here. And his response was twofold. What's the two things he says about those who would be divisive or create obstacles? What are the two actions he calls for? Watch out and avoid. Watch for them and avoid them. You understand that some people just need to be avoided. If we have the concept, well, you know, I should try to work with every person and try to... There are some people that just need to be avoided. Now, that's a judgment call. When you do that, he gives the criteria here. They are clearly advocating divisive things contrary to the teaching they've received, creating obstacles to the other believers. When they've proven themselves by their fruit to be what they are, this is what you need to do. And why? When you look at verse 18 in particular, why must you be watching for them and avoiding them? What can they do to people? They can deceive them. There's the danger of deception. And he gives the anecdote here. How do people protect themselves from being vulnerable to deception? Look at verse 17. These people are tipping their hand because what? How are they tipping their hand? Their teaching is not based upon what they knew was from apostolic authority, not from the Lord. You see, if you don't know the teaching of the Lord, what are you doing to yourself? You're exposing yourself. If you don't know the teaching and you don't hold on to the teaching. And that's the danger. And that's what he's warning about here. Okay, anything else on that section? So if you look at this next one, and we'll just hit this real quickly because of time. He says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Oh, so now what's he doing now? He had been sending greetings personally. Now he's passing on greetings from those with him. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul had a secretary writing it. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. So, what's Paul doing here? He's establishing a conduit, a pipeline. He's been greeting them, but now he passes on greetings from his fellow workers that are with him. See, not only is Paul connecting to this Roman church, he's also trying to connect Timothy to them and Gaius to them. And on and on. Now, who are some of these people? I wish we had time to stop and talk about. Some of them we have no idea who they are. Others of them, we have other references, and there's a good possibility that they're found in other places. These were some of the locals that Paul encountered, like Gaius. These are his fellow co-workers in certain places. These are some of his fellow companions and travelers and workers in the gospel, you know, like a Timothy. Some of them he faced persecution with. And so it's just a plethora of people that had been with Paul that also wanted to greet the saints in Rome. And in light of the main message of the letter, Of course they'd want to greet one another because of the sacred, holy bond they had by being the saved in Christ. Anybody you learn of who is a follower of Christ, a true follower of Christ, they should automatically mean something to you, whether you have an extensive personal connection or not. They may be ugly, they may dress funny, they may drive weird cars, they may like music that you can't stand. But if they're followers of Christ, that is somebody you need to value. And that's what chapter 16 is really saying over and over, and that is Christ's people are valuable. And this communication reflects that. And then I want you to look at this last section here. He ends it by saying, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Some scholars like to call this a doxology. Whatever. This is a mighty refresher of the book. It's a review of the book. It's like just one more nailing the main message to the hearts of these Romans. And it's just one more boost. And I want you to look at it in light of the theme verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And we've emphasized how that Romans 1, 16 and 17 previews the book, summarizes the book, just wraps it up. But look at the similarity to the last statements he writes to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The gospel. He says, "I'm not ashamed of it." And then he references it in how the gospel had benefited them. And look how that he talks about in chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Well, that implies the idea that it's conversion. It's the salvation process. But look that the gospel is able to continue to strengthen those people. Do you see that? The gospel that saves them is also the powerful gospel that can strengthen them. And then he quotes in verse 17, Habakkuk, "The righteous or the just shall live by faith." Do you know that this idea that those who live by faith are the ones who are going to be justified? That's been all through the scriptures. And of course, who is the Old Testament character that's held up as a model of faith in this book? Abraham. So all the way from Abraham to the prophets, the message, the just or the righteous shall live by faith, is there. And that's why he says, it has now been disclosed, this gospel, and through the prophetic writings has been made known. That's what he was doing back in Romans 1:17 when he quotes Habakkuk. Habakkuk had been making salvation by faith known all along, and so was all the others. To everyone who believes, that's who's given salvation in Romans 1, verse 16. And what does he say? This message has been declared, it's been revealed, though it was hidden, according to the commandment of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Look how faith and obedience are put together there. It's faith that saves us. It's faith that's the operative aspect of salvation. And then he talks about in 1:16 that this salvation is for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's why when he writes here, he writes about how that it's been made known to all nations. That means Jews, Greeks, everybody. It's the same thing, just phrased differently. And what that shows, when he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," now we know why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. And would you see, look at the last point he makes in this letter. You know what the book of Romans is about? You know what the Bible is about? It's not primarily about the salvation of humans. It's about the salvation of humans so that God through Christ is glorified. The ultimate reason why I'm saved and you're saved is not just for you. It's so that God will be glorified through Christ. Okay, thank you.